With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
When we think about the Bible and preach about the Bible, it is almost always positive. I dare say if a pastor preaching in Hebrews 4 verses 12 and 13 to a vibrant and expressive crowd, if he can't get some amen, some clapping, some hallelujah, some preach it, brother, he's probably not doing it right. Most of the time when we talk about and preach about the Bible, it's positive. And certainly when we sing about the Bible, it's always a positive word of affirmation. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. As a child, you learn the B-I-B-L-E, yes. You talk about being positive, yes, that's the book for me. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. One of the modern hymns that we love to sing says of the Bible that it is truth unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And yet when we come to Hebrews 4 verses 12 and 13, this well-loved, well-worn section about the Bible, listen church, is nestled in the midst of a stern, sober warning. Now, the book of Hebrews is a message of exhortation, according to chapter 13, verse 22. But we find this epistle to the Hebrews is dotted with warning, cautionary passages. One of them we've been in for several weeks. It started back in chapter 3, and it concludes in our section of Scripture today. The warning has been about the danger of disobeying, disbelieving, and drifting away from the Lord. And the writer has used an Old Testament example and illustration of the dangers of unbelief. He's talked to us about ancient Israel coming out of Egyptian bondage, wandering around in the wilderness, never entering in to the promised rest in Canaan. For that reason, I believe there's a little play on words when he describes this sword. Go with me in your minds, and later you can check me out in your Bibles. In Numbers 13 and 14, Israel was encamped at Kadesh Barnea. That's where they sent 12 spies into the land. 10 came back with an evil report. 2 came back with a faithful report. Israel was an ancient Baptist church. They voted, and they voted the wrong way. God was angry by their unbelief and said he was going to destroy all of them, but Moses interceded, and God relented, not on the end result, but on the process. God declared that all of those who voted in unbelief, they would die in the wilderness. Only those 20 and under and Joshua and Caleb would enter into the land of promise. And when Israel heard that decree, they said, "We want to change our vote, brother moderator. We want to go with God now. We'll cross the Jordan. We'll enter the land. We'll possess Canaan." And Moses gave them a warning. Listen to it. He said, "God has already declared he's not going with you into the promised land. Don't cross the Jordan and think you can beat those Canaanites. If you go without God, you're going to die by the edge of the Amalekite and Canaanite sword." And that's exactly what Israel did. They would not listen to the warning of the man of God. They crossed the Jordan. They entered into the land of promise, and many of them perished at the edge of the sword. And now, after warning New Testament believers about this same danger of drifting and disobeying and disbelieving God, he's moved by the Holy Spirit to warn us that we too have the peril of facing the edge of the sword. But it's not the sword of a Canaanite, it's the sword of our Creator. I dare say when you have heard Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 preached, it is always a revivalistic word of affirmation about our belief in the Word of God, and that is a legitimate use of this text. But I just want to remind you from the outset, and we will circle all the way back to this by the end of the message, this is a warning to the people of God. You and I could face chastisement and discipline at the edge of a sword. Ephesians 6:17 admonishes us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But there it is the believer taking up the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, to do battle for God. But here, what seems to be on the mind of the writer is not us taking up the sword of the Spirit on God's behalf, but God Himself taking the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and using it in discipline against His own people. Yet I find in these two verses there are some positive reasons to respond to this very negative warning. Three simple things I want you to notice in these two verses. I'll start by mentioning something about the power of the Word. Verse 12 simply says, "For the Word of God is living and active." Your translation may say it's quick and powerful. The word quick here in the King James does not mean that it's fast or that it's swift. The word quick here is a synonym for something that's alive. If you ever trim your fingernails down and you cut too far, we say we cut down to the quick. We cut past the dead part and we nick that part that is still very much alive. That's the context of this word quick in the King James. For the Word of God is quick. That is, it's alive, it's living, and it's active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, I know that I don't have to say a lot to this Emmanuel Baptist crowd this morning about what we believe about the power of the Word of God. We will often sing about the power that's in the blood. We'll sing of the power in the cross. But here we see there's power in the Word of God. In a first century where the sword was a symbol of power and authority, the writer baptizes that analogy and talks to us about the living, powerful sword of the Spirit. This trio rightly sang about the ancient words of the Bible. Historically, that is certainly true, and we affirm the antiquity of the Bible. But this word alive reminds us that these ancient words are still very much alive and active today, more current than the morning news. Charles Spurgeon said, "You could cut this book into 1,000 pieces, and every single piece would grow and live." As we think about the power of the Word, why is it so powerful? Three simple reasons from this opening phrase. First, there's the infallible witness. The infallible witness. For he does not describe the word of the church or the word of the pastor, the word of the denomination, the word of the family. But speaking of the Bible, he calls it the Word of God. Now, in deer season, let me remind you, a gun is no more reliable than its manufacturer. And a book is no more authoritative than its author. And so the writer wants us to know this book is reliable and powerful because of who wrote it. It's the Word of God. Our own doctrinal statement says that the Bible has God for its author and truth without any mixture of error for its content. In Psalm 119, over and over again, the psalmist describes the Bible as God's Word. "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." How can a young man cleanse his way? By keeping it according to your word. The unanimous cry of Bible writers is that the Bible is the Word of God. In John 17, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prayed, "Father, sanctify them with the truth." Look here, church, he said, "Your word is truth." Solomon called it the Word of God. Isaiah said it was the Word of the Lord. Hezekiah called it the law of the Lord. Paul called it the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Peter said that we were saved by incorruptible seed, the living and enduring Word of God. Why is the Word of God powerful? Because it's the Word of God. It's something that your Creator has declared. It's powerful, first, because of the infallible witness. Secondly, because of the inspired words. For verse 12 does not say the thoughts of God are quick and powerful, or the concepts of God are quick and powerful, nor the ideas of God are quick and powerful, but the text says that the Word of God. Now, I labor here for a moment because liberals will tell us that the words are not inspired, but the thoughts and concepts are inspired. May I remind you, you can't have thoughts without words any more than you can have math without numbers or geology without rocks. If you were a soldier in an ancient army, Somebody asking you to imagine a sword wouldn't scare you very much. Somebody asking you to think about a javelin, to contemplate a spear, that won't cut you, that won't hurt you, that won't kill you, but a literal, actual one will cut you to the quick. The Word of God is quick and powerful. Now, the word that is translated here as word is the Greek word logos, the logos of God. It references something that is a spoken word. Literally, it means to give an answer or to make a declaration, the logos of God. Hang on to that idea of logos being a spoken word, because we're going to come back to that by the end of the message. But thankfully, when God spoke out that word, man wrote it down. 2 Timothy 3:16, well known to this congregation, says that all Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, that it's God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That many preachers have said that being God-breathed means that the Bible is literally the distillation of the breath of God. Now, this weekend, we finally got some cooler weather here in South Georgia. It's beginning to feel at least a little bit like fall. And in a few months, perhaps, you'll walk out one morning and it'll be cold enough that you'll see your breath. Students, the fog that you see when your breath is not because you forgot to brush your teeth. It's the coolness in the atmosphere is causing the moisture in your breath to condense before your very eyes. And in the very same way, the word God breathed simply means that God breathed it out. And it has now, through human instruments, been distilled as the Bible that you and I hold in our hands. This is why we believe that every word of God is absolutely inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18 that not a jot or a tittle, we would say not the dotting of the I or the crossing of the T, will pass away until all the word of God is fulfilled. The word of God is powerful because of an infallible witness, because of the inspired words, but thirdly, because of the internal work. For the Word of God is living and active, quick and powerful. Now, that word translated as active or powerful in the Greek of the New Testament gives us our word for energy. In fact, it almost looks like the word energy in the actual Greek language. And it's derived by two different participles from the Greek language. There's the preposition en that starts the word, and then ergo or ergos at the end of the word. The second part of that means power, work, or effectiveness. The en participle is the same as our preposition in. So this word energy, active, or powerful literally means to work in, to do an inward work. Have you ever had the Word of God do an inner work? I mean, you are minding your own business, maybe even daydreaming, drifting off to sleep in the middle of a Sunday sermon, and all of a sudden, the Spirit of God took His own sword, the Word of God, and pricked you in the heart, cut you to the quick, and the preacher wasn't waking you up, and your mama wasn't waking you up, and your daddy wasn't waking you up. The Spirit of Almighty God was stirring something down on the inside of you. I've had it happen riding down the road listening to a sermon. I've had it sitting in a deer stand with a sermon going in an earbud. I've had it when I was right by myself mowing the grass, contemplating Scripture that I'd memorized. And the Word of God began to do its effectual, powerful, energizing work down on the inside. This is one of several ways in which this sword differs from an actual, literal steel sword. If you had a stainless steel sword or a carbon steel sword today, it would be made by man. This sword was written by God. A steel sword takes a healthy man and cuts him asunder. This sword takes a sick man and makes him whole. A steel sword takes a living man and causes him to die. This sword can take a dead man, a dead woman, a spiritually dead teenager, and impart life to them. A steel sword cuts from the outside in. This sword cuts from the inside out. It does an internal work. This is illustrated perhaps beautifully in the life of Simon Peter. You remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, Simon Peter was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, an old foot-in-mouth Peter who always tried to just take matters into his own hands, always just bloviating, blowing off some steam. He unsheathed his sword, pulled it out, and struck the ear of one of the guards. You say, why in the world did he strike him on the ear? I think it's because he wasn't a very good swordsmith. I think he was probably aiming for the jugular and missed. But several weeks later, following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, on the day of Pentecost, Simon wielded a different sword. That first sword cut one man on the ear. This sword, when he preached the great sermon of Pentecost, cut a crowd of thousands to the quick. And Acts chapter 2 says that the word of God pierced their heart, and 3,000 people were gloriously regenerated. They were born again. Why? Because of the power of the word of God. Mom, to do something for your children that you can't do. Sir, to do something for your wife that you can't do. Ma'am, to do something in the heart of your husband that nagging will never accomplish. Children, to do something in the heart and soul of your mama and your daddy that all your begging and pleading will never be able to pull off. I tell you what a lost person needs, what a backslider needs. They need an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ found in the pages of His living and powerful Word. The power of the Word. We have a number of pharmacists in our church. And you know that some medicine is labeled external use only. Other medicine has to be ingested. By that I mean if you've got some antibiotic cream, don't eat it for your strep throat. And if you have a penicillin tablet, don't tape it on your wound. Some medicine is for the outside. Some medicine is for the inside. And this text tells us that the medicine for the soul is the Word of God. And it goes all the way down to do its work on the inside. The power of the Word. But this warning continues with a thought about the piercing of the Word. Did you see it in verse 12? For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. Now there's a popular TV show on cable where these different swordsmiths, these knife makers, these modern-day blacksmiths will come into a forge, and they're given an assignment to make a particular weapon, some sword, some knife, some old dagger. And when they bring them back, they're tested for sharpness, tested for endurance, tested for strength. One of the tests that they will use, they want to find out how far will that sword penetrate. How deeply will that blade cut? And here the anonymous writer tells us that the sword of the Spirit cuts deep. It cuts so deep it always gets down to the real issue. Past the facade, past the hypocrisy, past the front, past the veneer, past your agenda, past your motive. It goes all the way down to the heart of the matter. And I have observed in my life and the lives of others the different responses that people have at the piercing of the Word. The first one is the conviction of the soul. For here the Bible says that the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow. The joints and marrow there is just an analogy that in the same way that a literal sword can cut a person down to the joints and the ligaments, the tendon, down to the marrow of the bone, that the Word of God can penetrate and pierce all the way down to the mysterious separation of soul and spirit. This is yet another way in which the sword of the Spirit is different from a real literal sword. I want you to think for a moment about a literal, actual sword, any kind of blade. If you cut somebody with it and they don't wince, they don't cry or respond, it's because they're either dead or desensitized. I mean, if a coroner is doing an autopsy on a corpse, you can cut it wide open and he won't flinch. If a surgeon is using a sharp scalpel to open up the body of a patient in the operating room because of anesthesia, they will not respond. But now, if you cut with a literal sword on somebody that's alive, they're going to let you know about it. Amen? But the sword of the Spirit is exactly the opposite. What I mean, if you use it to cut on somebody that's spiritually alive, somebody that's genuinely saved, oh, they'll feel it. It pricks, it penetrates, it pierces. But they don't gripe about it. They don't moan about it or bellyache about it. Because somebody that's spiritually alive, when the sword of the Spirit cuts way down to the quick, they say, that's exactly what I needed. But now, if you start taking the sword of the Spirit and messing around with somebody that's spiritually dead, they're the ones that gripe and moan and bellyache. Why? Because of the conviction of the soul. R. Kent Hughes comments that God's Word cleaves through our hard-shelled souls like a hot knife through warm butter. That God's Word cuts through the pretensions and the religious facade, leaving us convicted. It cuts so deep when it is rightly handled and properly proclaimed, it gets past all the callousness, past the stony heart, and all the way down to the soul. This has happened to me more times than I can remember. And if you're a Christian, I suspect it has happened to you too. One of the most vivid in my mind was several years ago in a Tuesday night revival service. A friend of mine was preaching and I was seated right down on the front row. And I'm telling you, about halfway through his sermon, the power of the Word of God convicted my soul about a sinful attitude, a sinful opinion about someone. And I sat right down here, and this was my prayer: Lord, in case you don't let me live to the invitation, I want to repent and get that matter right now. But if you let me live to the first note of the invitation as an outward expression of my inward confession, I'll be the first one on my face in the altar. Why? Because I had been cut to the quick. I'd had friends talk to me. I'd had family members approach me. But none of it did what the Word of God could do. By the way, if you need somebody in your life that needs conviction of soul, try to get them in the Word of God. It pierces and brings about the conviction of the soul. But secondly, it brings about the consternation of the sinner. I wish that I could tell you that everyone responded rightly and biblically and reverently to the proclamation of the Word of God, but you know that's not true. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And oftentimes when the Word of God is preached, those without Christ get angry, they get uncomfortable, they don't want to hear it. In the familiar parable of the Lord Jesus, he describes a sower that went out to sow some seed, which Christ later said the seed is the Word of God. And some of that seed fell among thorns. Some of it fell on a stony pathway. Some of it fell and the birds ate it up. But some of it fell on fertile soil and yielded a multiplied harvest. But like the seed from the sower that fell on the thorns and the stony ground, the seed of the Word of God is not always well received in the heart of the hearer. Because some will hear it even this morning. You'll hear it with your ears, but you won't receive it with your heart. This is why I frequently pray at the outset of a message, God, would you help us today to hear your word, not merely with the ears on the side of our head, but with the ears at the bottom of our heart. And I'm praying that this morning over this congregation, that if there's one here that's lost without Christ, that in the midst of this message, God in His mercy, by His Spirit, will soften up and till the soil of your heart, and the seed of the Word of God will find a fertile place there, and today you can be born again. But sometimes when the Word of God is preached, people get angry. This happened in the life of Jesus. In John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," and that was a true statement of His deity. And in the very next verse, they took up stones to stone Him. In John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." That was a true statement, by the way. And in the very next verse, once again, they took up stones to stone Him. In Matthew 26, one of the trials of Jesus before the high priest said, I want you to answer me plainly. Are you the Christ of God?" And Jesus gave a bold biblical answer, and the high priest tore his robe and began to blaspheme the Savior. And the Bible says that they, the Sanhedrin, began to spit on the Lord Jesus and beat Him about the face and mock Him and ridicule Him and deride Him. This scene is repeated at the death of Stephen the martyr in Acts chapter 7. He became a deacon in Acts chapter 6 and didn't live for another chapter. By the end of chapter 7, he has preached a gospel sermon. And the Bible says when they heard his message about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they were infuriated and they began gnashing their teeth at Him and ultimately beat Him with stones until He was dead. But lean in close and listen, friend. You don't have to go back into the pages of the Bible to find this kind of response. Sometimes I feel like I can almost see it from the pulpit. Sometimes I read it online or in an email. Occasionally, thankfully not at this church, but when I preach in other places, occasionally I even get the consternation in the handshaking line at the back door. But some of you don't have to follow me around to see this kind of response. You hear it at home every day. You see it in the workplace, in the classroom. Why are you always trying to shove Jesus at me? There you go with the Bible again. It's always the Bible with you. There's always something about God with you. I don't want to hear it. Talk about something else. Leave God out of this. That's because the sword of the Spirit is cutting down to the quick and getting down to the real heart of the matter. And sometimes it produces conviction of the soul. Sometimes consternation of the sinner. But often, by God's grace, the conversion of the saint. The Bible, verse 12, ends by "it's able to judge the thoughts and the intention of the heart." You see, sometimes by God's good grace and mercy, when the Word of God is preached, the person realizes for the first time that they're a sinner and they need to be saved. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Romans 10, 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Nobody has ever been saved apart from a word from God. Simon Peter said, "You are not born again, you weren't regenerated, you weren't birthed into the family of God by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed, the living and enduring Word of God." Simon Peter ought to know, because that's what happened to him on the day of Pentecost, preaching from the Old Testament and applying it to the person of Jesus Christ. Simon preached the gospel. And in Acts 2:37, the crowd that had previously cried, "Crucify Him," now says, "Brothers, what are we to do?" In essence, having heard the message, what do I have to do to be saved? How did that happen? The Bible says when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they knew they needed to be saved. And they asked the question that somebody in this room needs to ask today: what do I need to do to be saved? They said, repent. And you need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in response to the fact that through grace He has forgiven you of your sin. The great evangelist D.L. Moody once traveled across the Atlantic Ocean to preach at Cambridge University. The academic uppity-ups knew that he was coming. And if you don't know the story of D.L. Moody, he was an uneducated, unlearned man who would butcher the English language. So they decided that when that old country bumpkin from America gets here, we're going to ridicule him. We're going to laugh him off the stage. And the story is told that D.L. Moody began his sermon that day, came to the pulpit, and simply said, "Don't never let nobody tell you that God don't love you, because He do. Don't never let nobody tell you that God don't love you, because He do." Could I say it to you today? Don't never let nobody tell you that God don't love you, because He do. And some of them laughed. Some of them mocked, some of them jeered, some of them ridiculed. But some of them were gloriously converted. You say, how did that happen? Because the sword of the Spirit was sharp enough to cut all the way past their PhDs, all the way past their earned doctorates, all the way past their academics, all the way past their accomplishments and their accolades, past their ridiculing, past their mocking, past their scoffing. And by God's grace, I've seen that happen in my own ministry right here in this church. People who walked in mad at the world, mad at God, didn't even know if they believed in God, bound up in sin and wrapped up in themselves, and all of a sudden, the sword of the Spirit just started cutting all up the way. And next thing you know, they're wanting to know, what do I have to do to be saved? That's because the sword of the Spirit has pierced down to the heart. The power of the Word. The piercing of the Word. But now in verse 13, what I really think is the essence of this section of Scripture is the preparation by the Word. Because verse 13 reminds us that we're going to face judgment for any act of disobedience, disbelief, or departing that we do from our faith. And the Word of God is the only way that we can be prepared for that day of judgment. My freshman year of undergraduate school, about 2 or 3 weeks in, they had a lady come in. She was a guest lecturer, and they had all the freshmen assembled in the big auditorium. And she gave a lecture that day about how to avoid anxiety when you were preparing to take a test. And she gave all kind of advice about, you know, eating right and getting in bed early and all these sorts of things. When she finished her lecture, she walked off to the edge of the stage, got all the way to the curtain of the stage, and turned around as if by afterthought, came back to the microphone at the podium and said, "Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you the most important thing. If you don't want to have anxiety over taking a test, study and be prepared." And she turned and walked away. That itself was obviously just a teaching device. I remember it now 30 years later. That was the most important thing. You want to avoid anxiety and stress over a test? Study. Know the answers. And be prepared. It's in the midst of this warning against unbelief that the writer tells us that we will face the judgment of God and possibly discipline and chastisement from His sword. And in verse 13, he tells us why he's given this warning. "And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, taken in reverse order, let me just give you three quick things about this judgment. Listen very carefully. Verse 13 says something about the reality of the judgment. You can deny it, but there'll be no deniers at the judgment. The King James says that this will happen. We'll give an answer with whom we have to do. Another translation says to whom we must answer. Not might answer, not could answer, before whom we must answer. Before whom we have to do. Now, the Greek word that appears here at the end of verse 13, your Bible may render it as the word answer. Listen, is that word logos. I told you we would come back to that word. That the logos of God is quick and powerful, the word of God. And now we come back to that word and it says that we're going to give a word to God. God has given us a logos and we're going to give God a logos. God gave us His word, and one day we're going to have to give Him a word about what we did about His word. God gave us some answers, and one day in the presence of Christ, we will give an answer about what we did with the answers He gave to us. The reality of this judgment. John MacArthur points out here that this means the Word of God is not only saving and comforting, it is a tool of discipline and judgment. M-U-S-T, we must give an answer. The reality of judgment. That's troubling because, secondly, this verse speaks of the revelation at the judgment. The revelation at the judgment. Look in verse 13, and there's no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare, naked and laid bare. One of the most frightening and recurring dreams that people have, nightmares that people have, is the dream about being in some state of undress in public. I mean, in your dream, you're at the grocery store and all of a sudden you realize you don't have all your clothes on, maybe completely undressed. What a terrible, dreadful thought. Regardless of what you think about your physical appearance, whether you are young and fit or if age has taken its toll, just modesty alone makes that a dreadful and fearful thought for most people that we would find ourselves naked and bare as people watch. But this text says that on that day we will be naked and bare in the sight of God. One writer comments that this language makes God's knowledge of us absolutely terrifying for those who imagine they can avoid His gaze. Psalm 90 verse 8 says, God, You have set our iniquities before You, and our secret sin is in the light of Your presence. This week I was reading about a Canadian-American astronomer named Samuel Mitchell. He lived in the 20th century, and his biggest contribution to astronomy was he studied solar eclipses. He studied a lot about the sun, in particular sunrises and sunsets and solar eclipses. One day he had turned his powerful telescope off to the distant horizon to watch and study a sunset through this very special telescope. When he noticed that off on the horizon, some 7 miles away, he was looking into an apple orchard where two little boys were stealing apples. What caught his attention was that one little boy was obviously shimmied up that apple tree, picking and throwing down apples to his partner in crime. And the other little boy at the base of the tree was catching apples and obviously looking up and down the path to make sure nobody could see them. And from 7 miles away, they were seen. Beloved, that illustration pales in comparison to the knowledge of God. In fact, Proverbs 15:3 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. I'm talking about the revelation at this judgment. Do you understand this means every thought, every word, every deed? Thirdly, this verse speaks about the reviewer over the judgment. This isn't going to be Judge Joe or Judge Judy. This is Judge Jesus. And the Bible says, there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Two words in that verse ought to bring holy fear into the heart of everyone who has not repented of sin. The word his and him. His sight before the eyes of him. Listen, friend, somebody before whom you'll stand, but you won't be able to fool him. You won't be able to hoodwink him. You won't be able to lie because he knows the thoughts and the intents of your heart. Lie to your spouse, fool your parents. You're not going to fool the reviewer of this judgment. The all-knowing, all-seeing, all-hearing, all-perceiving Son of God. Listen, friend, listen. Holy, righteous, blameless, perfect, sinless God. And I ask rhetorically today, is there anybody here that would want to stand in a place of judgment, examination, and scrutiny like that? Even though our time is over and my text today ends with verse 13, I cannot leave you in verse 13. Because it's in this context, God's people, thinking about standing before an all-knowing God in judgment to give an account for our life, it is in that context that the chapter continues. Listen to it. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, in light of the fact we're going to stand before Christ and give an account, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's because of the fact we will be judged by the Word of God, by the Son of God, we need to be reminded of the possibility of a plea bargain. Listen, friend, that on that day, we can have a defense attorney who loved us enough to come to this world, live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, be bodily raised from the dead, now sits at the right hand of God the Father, and when we repent of our sin, He takes our sin upon Himself and gives us His righteousness. That, dear friend, it's something church membership can't do for you. Walking an aisle can't do that for you. Going to the baptistry can't do that for you. Filling out a card can't do that for you. Serving on staff can't do that for you. Pastoring a church can't do that for you. Going to Sunday school can't do that for you. Only Jesus Christ can do that for you. And that, dear sir, that, dear ma'am, that teenager, that is the supremacy of Christ.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.